that devotional. Very fitting for the message this morning and a good foundation for it. I don't often get wired up and have the overhead as part of my message, but I felt this morning I should use a little technology to help get through this message and help you see some things, maybe better than me reading everything without you being able to see it. So we will be using that this morning. I'd like to share this morning on the Christian woman's veiling or covering. So turn with me in your Bibles to that passage. And I shouldn't have to tell you where it's at, but I will. 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, I'll share with you a little bit the order of the message this morning. We'll exegete the passage, which simply means to go through it and look at it and see what was written and how we apply it to us today. I'd like to spend a little time refuting some common objections. We'll take a look at some historical observations on this passage, statements throughout church history, and some practical applications for today. First of all, I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll come back and start looking at some of the verses in particular. Starting at verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doeth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So Paul starts out this passage about being followers of him, even as he is of Christ, and he mentions the word there, ordinances. Now that word, ordinances, can also be translated, it's paedosis in the Greek, and it can mean traditions. It can mean either good or bad traditions, and sometimes it refers to authoritative traditions as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And 2 Timothy 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." And so sometimes people like to write this passage off and say, well, see, it was just a tradition at the time. Your Bible translation might use that word tradition. And the fact is, that word in the Greek could mean something very strong that needed to be followed. Secondly, some of your translations, if you use, I believe the ESV may do this, and I'll just clarify it right now. The word woman in this passage, in some translations, is translated as wife, which would give the idea that single women would not need to be covered. The fact is, I'm not sure why they did that. The Greek word there is translated both ways in the New Testament. It primarily is translated, depending on its context, it's the same word, for wife and for woman. Some places it's used, for instance, would be when Mary has said, "Blessed art thou among women." It wouldn't make sense to say, "Blessed art thou among wives" in that particular case. When the woman at the well was there, it says, it uses that same word for woman. If you read the passage, you realize she wasn't a wife. She had had five husbands, but the man she was with was not her husband, so she wasn't a wife at the time. So it really should be translated, I believe, more correctly, woman. Also, if you have a NIV Bible, it may have a footnote that says that the hair is the covering. It actually puts that in a footnote, and we'll deal with that a little bit later in the message. Paul had been at Corinth for at least a year and a half. You can see that in Acts chapter 18. And he says in verse 2 here, I praise you that you remember me in all things. So he had probably taught this to them earlier, and he's reminding them of it. And there may have been a problem that some were not wanting to cover, and so he was reminding them of this. Also, if you take a look in your Bibles here at, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in case you think this was only for the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. It's in the same letter that he talks about the veiling here. In chapter 11, verse 16, as I read, and we'll look at that a little bit later, it would give the same idea. There's no other custom than this one. If you go over to chapter 14 and look at verses 34 through 38, it says, Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, and also, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out of you, or came it unto you only? Now notice verse 37, If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Paul also mentions here in verses 1, 2, and 3, notice there, he says, Be you followers of me as I am of Christ. This was not just his teaching. He was referring back to Christ. And again, he mentions that as we talked about the word ordinances, and then he said in verse 3, I would have you to know. I want you to understand. This is not from me. This is from Christ. So you need to understand. And we just looked at that passage and some of these, so we'll not go back to those. Although we could go back to chapter 1, verse 2. I did not look at that one. Where it says, Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I think I will look at this one. If you'll notice there, I have verse 16 there in the Williams translation, which is a very easy to understand translation. It's very close to the original Greek. He says, But if anyone is inclined to be contentious about it, I, for my part, prescribe no other practice than this, and neither do the churches of God. Now, some people like to write the whole passage off when they get to verse 16. They say, Well, see, it says we have no such custom, so whatever. Well, the fact is, why would Paul go to all the bother of explaining it and detailing it and commanding it and then say, forget it? But I think the Williams translation makes it very clear. So some of Paul's reasoning, and we'll look at these, is the headship order, including the Father and the Son, the angels, and he refers to nature as well. So let's take a look at the headship order. It says here, in verse 3, But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Headship does not involve superiority necessarily. The man is not the head because he is intrinsically better in any respect than women. The fact is proved by the inclusion of the head of Christ as God. And that comes from Susan Foe in Women and the Word of God. So it doesn't mean that man is somehow superior. in any way. In the Godhead, there's no one that is superior in quality or value, but there is an order, authority, and roles. Some of you may have heard of the book that was out a few years ago, which was really a book of heresy, The Shack. I don't know if any of you have heard of that book or not, but because it was coming up at school, I went ahead and read it, see what was in it, and that book goes to great length to try to show that there's absolutely no authority or no order in the Godhead, that no structure whatsoever. Well, that totally violates this passage. The head of Christ is his Father. That does not mean one is more God or less God, but there is still within the Godhead an order and an authority structure and roles that the different ones play. And the same is true for men and women in the created order. And again, it does not infer quality or value, but roles, and we must remember that. Now, for men, we should love in order to lead, as we think about this idea of headship. Not just love to lead, but love in order to lead. There's a big difference. And headship brings with it protection. And I know when I read this passage, and I think if you're honest, you listen to this passage being read or you read it, you would recognize that depending on what setting you would be in and where you would read that today, you could just about get stoned right here in America. The head of the woman is the man? Are you serious? That's what we're facing. And I'll probably mention it again later. I think it might actually be in the points that I'll show up there. But keep in mind that the decline of this practice coincided with the feminist movements in the Western world. And so if you want to throw this practice out, you're following right along with the feminist movement is what it really boils down to, and the whole thing of authority. But there is protection within authority structures. It brings accountability and responsibility. And I understand that one of the problems with this whole thing throughout church history has been weak-kneed men and strong-willed women in some cases. That's not a blanket statement. I hope not. But sometimes that's the problem. And so women want to take over. Men are too weak to say anything about it. But this thing is something that needs to come out of the heart, the whole idea of leadership and submission. And I can't spend a terrible amount of time on each one of these points or we won't get through the message, but this is the focus of this is the main thing that Paul goes back to show the need for the covering and the veiling is the headship order. It's the crux of the whole argument. Again, it's submission, not superiority. I'd like to look at another aspect of this, and this is God's glory and covering. I'm not sure that I've ever mentioned this one before, but I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read a few verses before we look at those regarding God's glory. In Psalm 57:5, it says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And also in Psalms, it says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory. Do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." Let's jump down at Isaiah 42. I'll read one from there. It says, "I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Now think about that. God made it very clear in Isaiah 42, "I will not give my glory to anyone else." Now, we're going to see how that applies to 1 Corinthians 11. He also says in Isaiah 43, For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Now, again in Isaiah 48, he says, I will not give my glory to another one, to another. In Galatians, then, it says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, our glory goes back to God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, you'll notice there that it says, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one, now notice here, each one had six wings. With twain or with two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's a beautiful passage, and we could read on down through it. But notice that the seraphim have six wings. They only use two wings to fly. The other two, or the other four, are to cover their faces and their feet. And I'm not exactly sure where those wings start out, but if they're somewhere in the middle part of the body, which is where the ones would be to fly, then it would almost seem as though those wings would cover up and cover the face. It covers much of the rest of the body as well, and on down to the feet would cover much of the body. And so what you have here is probably a beautiful angelic being that has the privilege of being before Almighty God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And yet, they cover their own glory and their own beauty because they're in the presence of God. And I think we can take that and understand that that has something to do with what the whole covering is about. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you'll notice here, it says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. If we go on down to verse 7, notice it says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now again, ladies, I didn't write this. So if you don't like the fact that the Bible says that the man, in a sense, reflects as the image and reflects the glory of God, and the woman reflects the glory of the man, I'm not sorry. But I didn't write it. Take it up with the author. The fact is, there's something about the created order that man reflects the glory of God, and so God does not want his glory covered. And so when man is praying or prophesying or teaching, God says, don't cover up. You're my image. You're my glory. Don't cover my glory. My glory is to shine. The woman, on the other hand, is not, her glory is the man. She is to glorify him in a sense. And so God says, you're in my presence. You're praying. You're prophesying. You need to cover to show that you're not the image and the glory of Christ or God. You're the image and the glory of the man. And so you cover because God is not going to share his glory with anyone that he doesn't choose to. Men, that should say something to us, maybe even more than the women. If we, as it says in verse 7, for he is the image and glory of God, what do we do with that? Do we truly reflect God in the way we are, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we act? We better. Because if we don't reflect God's glory, then maybe we should go somewhere and cover up as well. But I believe this principle of the covering and honoring our head, or the one that our head is the one that we are supposed to reflect their glory or to be their glory. And it talks about here about praying or prophesying or teaching, testifying, praying. And that does not give a woman the right to teach men in the church. We know that from what we just read earlier in the chapter. And we also know that our worship should be continual. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians. Luke 18 says men ought always to pray. Luke 21 says, watch therefore, pray always with all prayer and supplication. We should always be in a mood of worship and conversation with God. I understand we can't always be actually praying or thinking prayers in our mind, but we should always be in a position to where we could pray to God. This is also a witness, I believe. It's a witness to us men when we see our wives veiled, that we need to take our responsibility as men and be leaders. To the woman, it's a witness to you that you should take your proper role. It's a witness to the church, to the Word of God. In other words, that we believe the Word of God and we're going to practice it. And that there's an order of headship and leadership within the church. And it's also a witness to the world. And this passage shows it's also a witness to the angels. And let's take a look at that passage a little bit. It says here, in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What in the world is he talking about there, and why does he insert it there? Because of the angels? Well, there are different views on this, and I certainly don't profess to have a definitive answer on this, but I'll share with you what I believe. First of all, there's the guardian angel theory, which have the idea that if you are veiled, that God will, that the angels see that, and it brings protection and power. And I don't doubt that that may be true. I know I've heard of women who have been veiled and have been in situations to where they were delivered that, you might say common sense, it just didn't fit. There was something more to it. And so this may be it. It may certainly be in part of it. Angels giving glory to God for godly women is another idea and thought that's there. I tend to believe that this one is maybe the one that is the most important. It's as a reminder to angels as to the order of authority even in heaven. If that is part of what's happening there, that the woman being veiled shows the order of headship and the fact that man is the image and glory of God and the woman is the glory of the man, and you see that order and that submission. If that's the case, is it any wonder that Satan works so hard to get rid of this practice? Because he is the one who was lifted up with pride and said, I will be like the Most High. I will do this. I will do that. I am going to step out of my place and out of my order. And it appears from Scripture that Lucifer was a beautiful angel, if you will. And did it start with deciding he didn't have to cover in the presence of Almighty God? I don't know. The Scripture does not say that. But we do see something there with the seraphim. If that's the case, it's no wonder that Satan loves to get rid of this practice and have people yet call themselves faithful Christians even without this practice, because he can look and say, see, God, your so-called Christians down there, they don't even follow this. They don't practice it. What are you going to do about that? You've condemned me forever. What are you going to do about that? So I tend to believe that that is certainly part of it, the idea that the angels are reminded of the order even in heaven. I'd like to talk just a little bit about the long hair and the short hair. What is long hair on a woman? Some people say, well, as long as it's so long. And I would say this. If we really want to follow this practice, why not just go with the natural length that God gave you, and then you know you've got as long a hair as you need to have. There's no question about it. And generally when people start trimming, it gets shorter and shorter and shorter. But the natural length seems to me to be right. The hair is given to a woman for her glory. It's a beautiful thing. It's not to be flaunted. It's not to be flaunted and to try to receive glory from others. And if, you know, it's kind of interesting that even today in billboards and advertisements, not always, but often, when they want to get your attention with a beautiful woman, she'll have long flowing hair. I mean, I don't know how they get that stuff to stick exactly where they've got it for the pictures and keep it there, but it's all over, it's big, it's not very many, not often do you see a shaved headed woman on a billboard trying to catch your attention. It's not how it works. There is something about a woman's hair that is given to her. It's a glory to her. On the other hand, and I realize it's been a long time now since the 1960s and 70s. So we've gotten pretty used to men having long hair. But I will give you the testimony of a family in Germany that come across this passage on their own. They weren't taught it, and they came to convictions, and it was a family actually that Amanda went and spent time with a couple of times, and they have some connections here in the States. And he had a long ponytail, and yet his wife was veiled, but he didn't quite get that. And then one time he was visiting this area, and he saw all the, I might as well just say it, all the very conservative men wearing their hats everywhere, the men. And he asked the question, he said, well, why, the Bible says the men aren't supposed to be covered, do they have a religious hat? And the women, and I don't know if he was told this or if he thought about it on his own, all of a sudden it hit him, well, wait a minute, what about the length of his own hair? And by morning he had a haircut. He wanted his wife to give him a haircut. He came to realize that. And so, whether or not we've become accustomed to it in our culture or no, long hair is still not fitting for men. It's just not. And for the most part, you don't see it practiced. Now, when it says that a man shouldn't have long hair, it doesn't go so far as to say just shave your head completely either. But it does say that a man should have short hair and a woman long hair. Looking at the time, I believe we will look at some common objections now to this practice. And we'll look at all of these in a little bit more detail, some longer more than others. Some would say it was a cultural practice in ancient Corinth. Others would say Paul did not instruct other churches to follow the practice. Other people would say the hair is the covering. Some would say it hinders witnessing. Some would say the principle is what is important, so we don't need to follow the practice. Some have said, I haven't gained a conviction, so I would be a hypocrite if I wore one. Some might say, I've seen too many women wear one that weren't submissive to their husbands, so I'm not going to wear one either. And then you hear the question, are you saying women who don't practice this are going to hell? Some might say it's legalistic, it's the heart that matters. So let's take a look at some of these. First of all, it was a cultural practice. Now, if you have a study Bible, and one of my beefs with study Bibles is that people sometimes get the idea that the study notes are equal with the scripture itself, and it's not. The study notes are simply written by men, many who do not have the same values and beliefs that we would. But often it's referred to that the idea is that in Corinth, there was a problem with prostitutes there. They would refer back to the temple of Aphrodite, I believe, and one time there were 1,000, known for their 1,000 or thousands of prostitutes there, and they supposedly shaved their heads, and so Paul was concerned about some of these coming into the church, and needing to be able to see that there's a difference, or not wanting the Christian women to appear to be like that. And so in Corinth only, this was the practice that was supposed to take place. Well, first of all, that temple that's referred to there sometimes, if you look at it historically, was destroyed a couple of hundred years before this passage was even written. Now, was there still a problem? Was there still some of that going on in Corinth? Yes. But historically, we can see that very few of the women would have actually shaved their heads. And if you take a look at it, a lot of them actually did their hair up. They wanted it to be attractive, just like today. By the time that Paul was preaching and teaching here, the area of Corinth, which had been rebuilt, I don't know, I'm thinking about 140-something maybe B.C. by Julius Caesar, was completely Romanized. It was not Greek anymore. It was completely Romanized. And it was not a cultural thing anymore. And so that idea that it was a cultural thing simply isn't true. First of all, Paul does not appeal to custom, culture, or local traditions at all when he teaches on this. He doesn't appeal to that one little bit. On the other hand, the church did not believe this idea until recently. It was for almost 2,000 years that the church never brought up this cultural idea. And we'll take a closer look at the culture. First of all, in the Jewish culture, both men and women covered their heads when praying. So what Paul was doing here was actually counterculture to the Jewish Christians that were part of the church. He was changing some culture. He wasn't just telling them to abide by it. That wasn't it at all. And as I had mentioned, Corinth was Romanized by this time. And I would also ask this question: if it was a cultural thing, what do the angels have to do with it? I would like to read a couple of statements, one by Lenski and one by R.C. Sproul. I don't have them up here for you, so just listen carefully while I read this. This is Lenski. As far as prostitutes are concerned, all the evidence that has been discovered proves that only a few of the very lowest types had shorn or shaven heads. As a class, these women endeavored to make themselves as attractive as possible and did their utmost to beautify their hair. We cannot, therefore, accept the idea that is advanced by not a few of the best commentators that in our passage Paul refers to the practice of the prostitutes and intends to tell the Christian women that of some they pray or prophesy with uncovered heads, they act the part of lewd women. Sorry about that, losing the place there at the end. I'd also like to read something from R.C. Sproul, who says, "Some very subtle means of relativizing the text occur when we read into the text cultural considerations that ought not be there. For example, with the hair covering issue in Corinth, numerous commentators on the epistle point out that the local sign of the prostitute in Corinth was an uncovered head. Therefore, the argument runs, the reason why Paul wanted women to cover their heads was to avoid a scandalous appearance of Christian women." What is wrong with this kind of speculation? We are not only putting words into Paul's mouth, but ignoring words that are there. Paul provides a rationale which is based on an appeal to creation, not the custom of Corinth, Corinthian harlots. We must be careful not to let our zeal for knowledge of the culture obscure what is actually said. To the subordinate, Paul's stated reason is to slander the apostle and turn exegesis into eisegesis. Those are a couple of writers who are basically saying culture had nothing to do with this. It was not the point. It was not something that we should even consider. Another one that we looked at there was Paul did not instruct other churches to follow this practice, and we have already noted how Paul was teaching the same thing in all the churches. The hair is the covering. That's one you hear sometimes. The hair is the covering. Well, let's take a little bit closer look at that. First of all, the Greek does not agree with this idea, and we'll look at that. And also, it doesn't make any sense if you read the passage with that assumption. And we'll take a look at that too. And then I would ask this question, if the hair is the covering, why is it that most women that believe that or say that or claim that cut their veiling off then? There are a few denominations that believe that the covering or the hair is the covering and they leave the hair long or maybe even put it up. But most women who grew up with the practice and like to say, well, the hair is the covering. That's what the text says. And then they go and cut their hair off short anyway. So why would you want to get rid of the covering if that's supposed to be your veil that you're supposed to be covered with? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The church didn't believe that until recently either. Really until the late 1800s and actually more into the 1900s, the 20th century. Let's take a look at this. As far as from the Greek, you'll notice there that when it says that every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, and the word is kata. And then you see the word uncovered here, and it's the same basic word, it's just bringing out the idea of uncovered. You get down to verse 6, and again it says, katakalupto. In verse 6 again, katakalupto. In verse 7, katakalupto. And again in verse 13, we see the same word as up here in the Greek. They all come from this word kata, which means to cover, something that's coming and covering and hanging down over. When it gets to the part where it says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering, it's a completely different, unrelated Greek word, parabolion, which means kind of a wrap around, something that is to wrap around. So the Greek itself does not bear out the idea that the hair is given to a woman for her covering that's being talked about in this passage. Secondly, if that would be what it's about, why wouldn't Paul have just said, a woman ought not to cut her hair because it is her covering? Enough said, let's go on. He doesn't say that. He makes it clear. So the Greek does not bear out that argument. Now I also want to look at the idea that if the hair would be the covering, would this passage even make sense? So we have the revised version here written that way, and you can read along with me. See if it makes any sense to you. Every man praying or prophesying, having hair on his head, dishonoreth his head. And by the way, there are a few of us that are getting away from that. The rest of you are in trouble. Okay? But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth without hair on her head dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she didn't have hair on her head. For if the woman does not have hair on her head, let her also shave off the hair on her head. But if it is a shame for a woman to shave off the hair on her head, let her have hair on her head. Jumping down to verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to have hair on his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God without hair on her head? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for a covering. Does that make any sense? I don't see how you can possibly say that the hair is the covering that's talked about in this passage and read it that way and make any sense. If a woman isn't supposed to have are supposed to have hair on her head, but she doesn't, then shave it off. Well, if it's already off, it's off. And I don't think the Bible teaches that a man shouldn't have hair. If so, maybe it's a sign of sanctification if we don't. No, I don't think so. Another common objection is that it hinders witnessing. Well, the same could be said and used for other things, such as divorce and remarriage. It's hard today to go out and bring people into the church without running into a lot of people that are divorced and remarried. So do we say, well, that hinders witnessing as well. The fact is, we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. And then we disciple people after they are saved. Often people are drawn to authentic Christianity. And there are a lot of people in this country and in Western culture that are actually coming to understand this passage for what it says and believing it and practicing it in some way because they understand that this makes sense. It's right. And there are families that have come to believe this, that were not taught it. So the idea that it hinders witnessing is not a good argument. The principle is what is important, so why do we need the practice? Well, that's what the Mennonite church said when they dropped the practice in the mainline conference churches. As long as we follow the idea of headship, why do we need to actually have the literal practice? We have the principle behind it. Why do we need that? Well, soon after that, they were ordaining women preachers and pastors. Did they keep the principle when they lost the practice? No, they didn't. And there's something about this passage. And you watch it in people's lives and you watch it in churches that have practiced this for years. When they decide this is no longer important and they decide the practice no longer matters, it's just the principle behind it, you watch out and see where they end up. Today, the Mennonite church, the mainstream, I'm going to call it Mennonite church, is no longer wrestling with the idea of the women preachers, women pastors, which is a direct violation of not only this passage but others. Now they're dealing with this whole homosexuality in the church and homosexual preachers. It's hard to stop when you decide you don't have to practice what the Bible teaches. Another one is, I haven't gained a conviction, so I would be a hypocrite if I wore one. I would ask, what other teachings are you willing to use that excuse for? And does the scripture say we must have a conviction for this or just obey it? Clarence Bontrager said one time that there's really only one salvation issue, and that's unbelief or belief, however you want to look at it. After that, everything becomes a salvation issue. We should look at everything as, how does this affect my salvation? The fact is, the scripture does not say, I want every woman to have a conviction on this. Now, we should have, because the Bible teaches it. But there are, I really don't see a lot of places in Scripture where it says you need to have a conviction about this or this. We need to have a conviction and be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for our sins and He rose from the dead. And out of that, we believe the commandments that He gives us. And we practice them out of obedience. What if I would say, I just have not gained a conviction yet for turning the other cheek? You say the wrong thing to me and I'm going to poke you in the nose because I haven't gained that conviction. There are Christians that haven't. If you don't believe me, watch them. They'll go to war and they'll shoot somebody, kill them. Somebody breaks into their house, they'll shoot them, they'll kill them. They haven't gained a conviction yet, so I guess that's okay. No, that's not how it works. I'd also like to note something from the scripture here. Notice it says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now notice verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even one all as if she were shaven. It does not say in the passage, every woman who has a conviction and does not cover. It's not what it says. It says every in several places. And I think every means every one. I have seen too many women wear one that weren't submissive to their husbands. One basic question to that is, how does this change the command of Scripture? How about you wear one and show us how it should be practiced, not only literally, but in principle. Are you saying that all women who don't practice this are going to hell? That's a question you hear sometimes. Well, so you're saying all the women out there in the world that don't practice this are going to hell. Well, first of all, I would not say that. But that is the wrong question. It's not up for you to decide. It's not up to me to decide. And our goal should be to live as scriptural as possible and see how, instead of seeing how close to the world we can get and still get into heaven. That's usually where that idea comes from. Well, I know so-and-so, and they're more spiritual than some of the women in my own church, and they don't wear a covering, so I'm going to go be like them. Oh, really? Well, first of all, I still remember what one preacher said here one time, and that is, you're no more spiritual than you are scriptural. And I realize some people understand Scripture differently. They may apply it differently. And I'm not here to judge everybody who doesn't practice this the way we do. I'm just telling you, you've been taught, you know, and you better obey it. Instead of saying, well, I think I'm just not going to do it because I know somebody else that's spiritual and they don't practice this. So what's interesting about that is the same person that wants to judge the person who's not living up to some scriptural commands as being spiritual doesn't want you to judge them if they're doing things that you say aren't scriptural. Goes both ways, actually. Another common objection is it's legalistic. It's the heart that matters. My question then would be, why is it in Scripture? And Paul was not a legalist. You can tell that by reading Romans and Galatians. That was not Paul at all. Let's take a look at some historical observations. First of all, the church observed this practice universally until around the turn of the 20th century. With the exception of the Western church, and I'm talking now about the United States, Canada, and some Western European countries, this is still practiced in some form in most churches throughout the world. They will put something on their heads when they go to church. They know they should. In some churches, it went from coverings or veils to bonnets, then hats, then to a fashion show, and then to nothing. And we better be careful that we don't jump into the fashion show to stay in the whatever the latest thing is in a Mennonite church, too. And I'm not saying there's no room for any change ever. I'm just saying let's be careful that it's not done for a fashion show. It changed primarily with the feminist movements of the 20th century. Another thing about historical observations is that church art shows the head covering throughout history. You can go to the early church, the catacombs there in Rome, and you look down there, and there's paintings of women. And I thought about putting a bunch in here, but decided I didn't have time, and I'm sure, and you're sure at this point, I didn't. If you saw drawings and paintings of women, Christian women, they all had veils on. And this was practiced up throughout. You can see it in paintings and stuff up throughout history, right up through the Middle Ages and beyond. I would like to look at a few historical statements, and there are many, many more. We're going to look at a few of them this morning. The first one here is by Irenaeus, who lived from about 130 to 200. That's very soon after Paul would have written this in all reality. He said, "Women and men are to go to the assembly decently attired, possessing unfeigned love, pure in body, pure in heart, fit to pray to God. Let the women observe further. Let her be entirely covered unless she be at home. And she will never fall who unites devotion and modesty with her veil. For this is the wish of the word, since it is becoming of her to pray veiled." Tertullian wrote quite a bit on this. We'll look at a couple of his quotes. He lived from 160 to 230. He says, "For throughout Greece and in certain of its barbaric provinces, the majority of churches keep their women covered. So let no one ascribe this custom merely to Gentile customs of the Greeks and barbarians." That's what they're trying to do today. It was already a problem then. "The Corinthians themselves understood him," Paul, "to speak in this manner. For to this very day the Corinthians veil their virgins. So on both sides of the matter, the apostle is written with sufficient clarity. In fact, he says quite succinctly, every woman," we just talked about that, "every woman. What does every mean if it doesn't mean every class, every order, every condition, every age?" He also said this, "How severe a chastisement will they likewise deserve who during the Psalms and at any mention of God remain uncovered? Even when about to spend time in prayer itself, the utmost readiness they..." Now notice this, this looks a lot like today. "They place a fringe, tuft, or any thread whatsoever on the crown of their heads and suppose themselves to be covered." Let's be careful. Hippolytus said this, "Let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth." And I'm just going to go through now and just pop up some of the other writers back in those times. You can see John Chrysostom spoke to this, the Constitution of the Holy Apostles in 250 to 325, Apostolic Constitutions in 390. Jerome wrote about it, and he lived about 345. And I'm going to put up some names throughout this that I wouldn't agree with a lot of the other things, but they did speak to this. Augustine did as well. William Tyndale did. Let's look at some modern era statements. R.C. Sproul said, "It's totally inappropriate to assign to Paul a reason for this his saying something that is different from the one he himself gives. Paul does not leave us without a rationale or a defense for the covering of the head." He also says, "If anything transcends local custom, it is those things rooted and ordered by creation. That's why I'm very frightened to be loose with this passage." He also says, "It does disturb me that the tradition of women covering their head in America did not pass away until we saw a cultural revolt against the authority of the husband over the wife." Watchman Nee wrote quite a bit about this. "God has sovereignly willed that the head of Christ is God himself, so Christ must obey. The head of man is Christ, so man must obey. The head of woman is man, and so woman should have a sign of obedience on her head." He also says this, "Soon after I was saved, I heard a great deal of talk about head covering. Some argued that Paul spoke concerning head covering because in his time, there was such a custom, either among the Greeks or the Jews. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 is not based on any custom found in the Mediterranean area. On the contrary, his teaching is according to divine revelation." Harry Ironside said, "If I stood in the pulpit preaching with my hat on," and I almost wore one up here today just to see what you'd say, would have taken it off, of course. He says, "With my hat on, every one of you would rightfully say, 'Has he no respect for the master whom he professes to serve?' I come into the presence of God in Christ and of the angels who are learning the wisdom of God in the church, and I remove my hat for the same reason when a woman comes into church, she keeps her hat on." And you can see here, John Knox wrote about it, John Calvin, and I'm not putting up here a bunch of Mennonite writers, by the way. Matthew Henry, John Wesley, Henry Alford, Fawcett, and there's a whole bunch more. Let's take a look at some practical applications of this. Be careful of your motives and why you prefer a certain style of covering. And that can be on both sides of some of those issues, okay? I'm just saying that that's something we do need to be careful of, whatever your preference is. What is your motive for that? Social media and the pressure on our young sisters is challenging today. You let some church in Virginia, Mississippi, California, or wherever decide they're going to change and do this or that, and boom, it's on social media, and all of a sudden, it's pressure on everyone to want to change. And I'm not saying, again, that there's never any room for change. I'm just saying, be careful about motives and the pressure and why. What's the motives behind it? The covering connects very closely to modesty. And I would say this one here too. If you, and I have heard this statement, I think this might get closer to home for some of us than we realize. I don't know, but I've heard this idea that if men should have no say in what kind of veiling we wear, or even if we wear one. After all, you don't have to wear it. Ladies, I'm going to tell you something right now. If that's your attitude, you've missed the whole point of the whole passage. If the man has no say in this thing whatsoever, then we might as well forget it. Because we've bypassed the whole principle behind it, and we've moved on somewhere else. A few things that don't go together, and you'll see them sometimes. Shorts and a veiling, or immodesty and a veiling. Cut hair and a veiling don't go together very well. An unsubmissive spirit and a veiling. And it's not worn just to be different. It's worn because 1 Corinthians 11, it's the word of God, and it tells us to. And I would say this, and I remind you, I talked about this earlier, if you lose the practice, you will often lose the principle behind it. Some women take it off because their husband is ashamed of it. Some women take it off because they're ashamed of it. Now, I have thought a lot about this, and for women and men who are married, have wives in the Mennonite church or Anabaptist churches where this has been taught, I think there is only one true basic reason why people stop practicing this. Now, you might say, well, some pastor told them they didn't need to. Well, the Holy Spirit told somebody they didn't need to. No, he didn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict his own writings. Well, it's just, you know, they got all these reasons. I think you can boil it down to one. And if you can come up with another one, basic, down, deep reason, I want you to tell it to me. And that is, I don't want to look different from the world around me. I want to fit in. So we find excuses for that. And I gave some of those excuses and some of those objections. And that's basically what it all boils down to. Carlton C. McLeod, and it's kind of interesting. He was working through this passage in his church or through the Bible, preaching exegetically and explaining scriptures and so forth. And he gets to 1 Corinthians 11, and he tried every way around it in his own mind. And finally he decided, if I am going to be honest with this scripture like all the rest, I've got to preach it and teach it like it is. And he spent quite a bit of time working on it. Now, he may have come out at a little bit different point than I would in some of its application, but he had at least the honesty to preach it and teach it like it was. He said, basically, what's all the fuss over a little bit of fabric on the head? He says, but more importantly and more to the point is what it symbolizes. That's what it boils down to. And this passage is no less inspired than any other passage. I'm going to go through these very quickly. If you are interested in more study on this, there certainly is more. There is a lot of writings out there. This book you can get in several different ways. It's by Merle Ruth, published by Rod and Staff, Calvary Publications, and Christian Light. This one was by Richard Detweiler originally, republished by John Forey. Here's one by Harold S. Martin, and I think it's published by Amish Mennonite Publications. This one here is Leland Haynes wrote it, put out by Biblical Viewpoints. It's a good booklet, put out in 08. This one here, Sanford Shetler and J. Ward Schenck, published in 1983 by Sword and Trumpet. J.C. Wenger wrote this one. Herald Press published it in 1964. I don't think they do that today. And this one here, Paul Miller, was published by the Indiana-Michigan Conference in 1953. Again, I don't think they do it today. This is an interesting one by John R. Rice, Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. It was published in 1941. Interesting book. He says a lot just on the cover, doesn't he? With a scripture to back up each one of them. The Ornament of a Spirit by Corey Anderson, Ridgeway Publishing in 2010. That's a book that's interesting if you want to just kind of think about the whole concept of different styles and so forth. This one here was Harold S. Bender. I think it was a Princeton study that he did in 1922. This one here is Jeremy Gardner, published by the Head Cover Movement in 2016. And here's one by Warren Henderson, published in 07, Glory Seen and Unseen. So, I've been up here almost an hour, and you're ready for me to sit down. But a lot of you are saying, well, you haven't said anything about how Salem practices this. Are you going to talk about that? I could just sit down and let you take what all I've said and accept that, and let's go home. And you'd probably get more out of the message, because if I say something now that you don't like, you'll write off the rest of it and forget what I said. But I do think there have been some that have asked the question, well, what is Salem's practice on this? And at this point, as far as I know, throughout our history, our practice has been that we ask our ladies to wear the white cap style covering, at least at church and when you're out and about in town and so forth. Understand there are times when that may not be practical. You may be working around the farm. You may be working doing this or that, and there's times for other applications of this. Let me say this. I certainly would not say that Salem has the only biblical application of the head covering. Not even close. There are a lot of churches around the world that practice this, and not everyone does it the same. We've also given exception that, you know, if you're going to the doctor, maybe you're traveling, you're going to be in an airplane, going to be in your car a long time and so forth, to wear a veil. And I've said across the pulpit before, and you might have forgotten, and by the way, I forget the dates. I looked back, and I think I preached on the veiling, and I haven't done it enough, but in 03 and maybe 2010 and 13 or something like that, so it's not been real recent. But I prefer, and I think others here do too, that if you are wearing a veiling for some reason, especially now, again, I'm not talking about you're cleaning out the barn or something like that, or at home, but that you would wear a white, opaque, non-frillied up veiling, if that's what you are wearing, if you're traveling or you're going to the doctor, you're in the hospital, those types of things. I understand that not everyone follows that, and I don't want to speak a lot about that because, like I said, I want you to grasp what we talked about this morning and see the relevance of this and the fact that it's biblical, it's applicable, and we need to follow it. Although I don't say that Salem has the only biblical practice of this, I believe we have a biblical practice. And I'm not going to come to your homes, knock on a door, and see what kind of veiling you're wearing at home, but I will tell you this. Ladies, if you have children at home, just keep one thing in mind. They are watching what you wear, if you wear, how you wear, when you wear, those kinds of things. They're paying attention to that. I'll also say that I'm blessed and thankful that Salem practices this better than they used to. And you say, what are you talking about? Some of you younger ones might not remember this, but some of you older ones do. This used to be back over here, the ladies' anteroom. And a lot of women, when they came to church, opened their purses and took their coverings out, unfolded them, put them on. And when they left, they put them back in the purse, and that's where it stayed until they were maybe going to have prayer for a meal or something like that. And I'm thankful that we're not there anymore. And I'm thankful that a number of you wear bigger coverings than was kind of the practice for a while here. So we've grown in it. And I would hope that we continue to grow in ways to apply this and make application. And blessed to see that you're willing to do this. You're willing to follow this practice. And I say keep it up, because when the church no longer practices this literally, the church moves drastically and quickly. And it's amazing what a church can accept in a short period of time when this isn't practiced. I'm not exactly sure why that is, but it seems to be one of the chocks that holds the wheels of a church that may otherwise roll downhill toward liberalism and just not practicing things in a biblical way at all. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for being a great God. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you, God, for a brotherhood that believes this, wants to practice it. And God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom in all of that. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us, Lord, as leaders to be faithful. And help us, Lord, as husbands and fathers to be faithful leaders. And that we would truly be the type of leaders that our wives and daughters would want to look up to and to follow and to be submissive. So God, we want to give you the honor and glory for this scripture, as all scripture. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning.